Welcome to Grace Point. My name is Wes, and I am so grateful that we're able to spend these few minutes together digging into God's Word. I fully believe that our time together is going to make a difference in your life this week. Today, we are wrapping up our series, Better Decisions, Fewer Regrets. In this series, we have been searching God's Word, looking to bring together principles and questions that we can use to form a template for God-honoring decision-making in our life. We all know we make thousands of decisions every single day. But how do we make good decisions? How do we make God-honoring decisions? That's been our quest to figure out during this series. And here's what I believe. I'm fully convinced that if we take the principles and the questions that we've been talking about, we ask them and answer them in our lives, and then actually act on these principles, our lives will be better. Not only will our decisions be better, our lives will be better. And not only our lives, but also the lives of the people that are depending on us, the people that are looking to us. See, I think this series and these questions, these biblical principles, they'll make a difference in every area of our life. Now, we've looked at four big themes, four big questions, and today we're going to add a fifth. But before we do that, I want to just remind you where we've been in this series. Here's what the decision-making template looks like so far. We talked first about the integrity question. We looked at some teaching from the life of Jeremiah in the Old Testament, and we discovered that one of the things we need to do is ask the integrity question, which is, am I being honest with myself? When I look deep within my heart, am I being honest about my intentions and my motives? Am I fooling myself, or am I truly being honest about who I am and where I am in life right now? Until I answer that question, I am setting myself up for bad decision-making. Then we looked at the legacy question. We looked at the life of Joseph and how Joseph's decisions wrote the incredible story of his life. We discovered that every decision in our life is connected to the next decision. And you and I today are writing the story of our life through our decisions that we will tell tomorrow. So you and I have to ask the question, what story do I want to tell? Because if I ask that question, I'll make a better decision, hopefully a God-honoring decision today. Because what I decide today will be what gets talked about tomorrow. Next, we looked at the conscience question. And we asked ourselves, is there a tension that I need to pay attention to or that deserves my attention? When I think I'm in this decision-making process and I'm deciding to go toward option A, and maybe option A looks great on paper, maybe it's actually what the people around me are saying, yes, go for the option A. But there's something inside of me that's unsettled. There's a tension going on inside of me, and maybe it's the Holy Spirit activating our conscience saying, you need to slow down. Or there's something beneath the surface you need to look at. Or maybe that is just a violation of God's Word. Whenever we find ourselves in that moment of tension inside, this principle says we need to pay attention to it. We ought to explore it. We ought to look deeply at it rather than just ignoring it and going on and making perhaps a tragic decision. Last week we added question four, and it's the maturity question. The maturity question simply says this, what is the wise thing to do? We looked at some words from the Apostle Paul when he was writing to Christ followers living in Ephesus. And he had challenged them and encouraged them to live like wise people, not foolish people. And he clarified it by saying, that means you're going to make the most of every opportunity. Doesn't matter what kind of evil is going on around you, you're going to make the most of every opportunity. You're going to do what honors God in your life. And so we unpacked that, and we realized that something doesn't have to just be legal. It doesn't have to just be permissible or acceptable. If it's going to be the right decision, it needs to be the wise decision. And so we ask ourselves, what really is the wise thing to do? In light of my past, in light of my present situation, in light of my future hopes and dreams, what's the wise thing to do? And we had challenged ourselves to even go beyond that and say, in light of what Christ has done, in light of what Christ is doing today and what He promises tomorrow, what's the wise thing for me to do? Well, when I look at these questions, and I'm reminded of it again today, these questions are clarifying for me. And the clarity they bring to my life sometimes could be a little terrifying. Maybe you feel the same way. You see, when we ask these questions, they bring so much clarity that sometimes we know the answer before we even finish the question. And if you're looking for a loophole, that closes the loophole. Sometimes these questions we want to avoid because we don't want that much clarity. Well, I want to encourage you to use the template that we've given you so far. And I also want to encourage you to forge ahead and look at one more question that we're going to give to you today from Scripture. This question may be the one you are most tempted not to answer, because, friends, it's the one that will require the most of us. This question is not just a momentary question, but this is a question that we will deal with every waking moment of our life. It's a question that has the potential to change us, to change our relationships. Friends, I think this is a question that has the potential to change the world. Now, to figure out what the question is, we're going to look at some very, very powerful words of Jesus. We're going to zero in on some of the things Jesus said just before He went to the cross. So in order to fully understand these words of Jesus, let's just give a little bit of context. So here we go. Jesus in His ministry was very clear that He was doing something new, something fresh, something that was going to in some ways turn the world upside down. Something new was on the horizon. And many people thought Jesus was talking about a political revolution, that He was going to overthrow Rome and He was going to become the new ruler of a new independent Jewish or Israeli state. Many people were thinking that when Jesus was preaching and teaching and doing His miracles. But Jesus had something far bigger in mind than political reform. He wanted to do a transformation of the human heart. And so He hints at this. He foreshadows it. He tells stories and parables that talk about this new way of living and this new way of being right with God. But even through all of His teaching and preaching, people still didn't quite get the message. And so Jesus, on His final trip into Jerusalem, He enters Jerusalem, and many of you know the story. We talk about it each Palm Sunday, where crowds line the streets of Jerusalem, and they're welcoming Jesus into the city. And they are so excited because they believe that they are right on the verge of a political revolution. Jesus had their attention, but they didn't understand His intentions. They didn't understand His mission. Even those closest to Him, the 12 disciples, they were confused about Jesus' ultimate purpose and aim. Right to the very end, they are jockeying for positions of power and what they think will be this new reestablished independent kingdom of Israel. So Jesus needs to clarify things for them. And so the night before He is arrested, Thursday night, the Passover meal is being celebrated and they're sharing it together. It's the final Passover meal they will celebrate as a group of people. And Jesus makes very clear His intentions and His mission. And if you look in John 13, you discover that Jesus tells them that He's leaving. And they're absolutely shocked because the disciples can't imagine life without Jesus being right there, present with them in the flesh. I mean, it makes no sense in their mind because they're thinking that Jesus is going to bring about a political revolution. And how can He do that if He's not even there? They don't understand what He's talking about. But Jesus begins to spell it out for them and tries to help them understand. And He shares with them some words that absolutely transformed the way they would live for the rest of their lives. He spells out some words that should transform the way that we live the rest of our lives. These words are so familiar that I'm afraid they don't have the effect that they ought to have. They don't send us home to live differently. They don't send us back to work or back to our families to behave differently. They don't guard our responses and our actions and our attitudes like Jesus intended that they would, because these words are so familiar to us. In fact, when I read these words in just a couple of minutes and we read them together from the screen, you're going to say, "Oh, I've heard that before. That's just Wes talking about this thing again that he talks about all the time, or that we talk about all the time around Grace Point." But friends, I want to tell you, these words of Jesus, they explain His whole mission and His whole purpose. These words of Jesus, they point us to the event that we cling to as Christ followers. When you and I find ourselves falling short, when we find ourselves making a sinful choice or a sinful decision, this event that Jesus' words reference, it's what we lean into. Christ's death on the cross as the payment for our sin. Jesus died so that you and I could be in right standing with God, and His death the afternoon after He spoke these words is actually an illustration of these words. It's a reminder of how important this is, this principle that Jesus gives really is. These words of Jesus that we're going to read in just a minute, they represent the epicenter of the Christian faith. They tell us what the kingdom of God, the family of God, the church, Christ's church, is supposed to be like here on earth. And if we will live out these words, it changes everything. These words bring us to a paradigm shift that really truly is of epic proportion. These words, they turn the world upside down. I wish for just a minute that you and I could grab onto these words as if we were hearing them for the very first time, like those disciples. Because these words, they compel us to forgive, to be kind, to tame our tongue, to adjust our pace, to open our wallet, to reshuffle our values. These words change the way we live. Are you ready? Here's what Jesus said in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus said, "I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples." Now, I think when Jesus said, "I have a new command for you," the disciples around the table, they probably were thinking, "Jesus, we don't need a new command. We have plenty of commands already." And some of them might have said, "And besides, Jesus, you reduced all of the commandments that we have in Judaism, you reduced them down to two, that we are to love God with everything we are and everything we have. We are to love God fully, and we're to love each other unconditionally. Jesus, you already said these commands, and you said this is what's most important. So now you're giving us a new commandment?" As it turns out, Jesus is reminding us that yes, it's about loving God, and yes, it's about loving each other, and it can be reduced down to these words: love each other. Just as I've loved you, you should love each other. And your love for the world will prove that you are my disciples. You see, as it turns out, Jesus isn't adding something to what already exists. He's saying, "This is it. You do this, you will be loving God fully. You do this, you will be loving each other unconditionally. You do this, and you will fulfill every other command that's given in Scripture." You see, one of the reasons why I think we often think this is an add-on is because we don't want to have to deal with the implications of this being what it's all about. It's much easier if we could just tack this loving each other stuff as Christ loved us. It's way easier if we could just tack this on to the list of 10 or the list of 600. But when Jesus says, "Actually, you don't have to worry about all of the rest of that if you just do this," there's no loopholes. There's no shortcuts. Jesus says, "I want you to love each other just like I have loved you." Now, when you and I read those verses, and we read the part where Jesus says, "Love each other like I've loved you," we think of the cross, the ultimate example of Christ's love. But when the disciples heard these words, they hadn't witnessed the crucifixion yet. This is the night before. And so instead of thinking of the crucifixion, these words for them would have been incredibly personal because they would have thought about the way that they had been with Jesus for 3 years. They'd been following Him. And they would have thought about a moment here or a moment there when the grace and the mercy and the love of Jesus just came shining forth and transformed their life. I mean, Jesus, He could have gone around that table and He could have said to each of them, "Do you remember? Do you remember that moment?" I mean, He probably could have said to Matthew, "Matthew, do you remember what was going on when we first met?" And Matthew could have thought back and he might have said something like, "Yeah, I do remember." "What was going on?" Jesus might have said. And Matthew could have said, "I was working for Rome. I was a tax collector, which means that I was pretty much a government-sanctioned thief. And good people kept their distance from me. Nobody wanted to be with me. Nobody wanted to come to my house. Nobody wanted me going to their house. Nobody wanted me to invite me into their circle." And Jesus could have said, "Well, what happened when we met?" And Matthew could have said, "You invited me in. I mean, you said, 'Follow me.' You extended an invitation to me. You welcomed me in." And Jesus could have said, "Exactly, Matthew. And that's exactly what I want you to be doing in your life. Every single day for the rest of your life, I want you to extend the same grace, the same kindness, the same love to every single person you meet. Matthew, just like I loved you, I want you to love the people around you." And Jesus could have gone around the room and He could have talked to every single one of them like that. "Just like I loved you, I want you to love the people around you." And maybe you and I need to think about that very personally today. We might need to think about where we were before we really met Jesus. Where we were before we experienced His life-transforming love and His grace and His truth. And Jesus would look at every one of us and say, "You know what? Just like I loved you in the middle of your sin, in the middle of that mess, in the middle of that horrific decision, just like I loved you and forgave you and extended grace to you, that's exactly how I want you to treat the people around you." Now, Jesus said, "I want you to love each other like I've loved you." And He could have said to them, "Tomorrow, I'm going to show you an example of love that you have never, ever thought about before. I'm going to be covered with my own blood, and I'm going to give you an example of self-sacrifice that's going to take away the stain of sin in your life. It's going to take your breath away, but it's going to take your sin away. It's going to show you love like you've never dreamed before. Because tomorrow I'm going to give my life for you." And Jesus says, "Just like I'm going to give my life for you, I want you to love other people enough to give your life for them." And He says, "If you can do that, if you can live this way, this is going to change the world. It's going to change everything. The whole world's going to know you're my disciples by the way that you actually love each other in the same way that I have loved you." I think it's so interesting here that Jesus points to this very specific thing as the reason how and why people will know that we are Christ followers. He just points to this one thing. He doesn't say anything about church buildings or preaching messages or singing great music. He doesn't say anything about how many times we get together during the week in person or online. He doesn't say anything about that. He just says the whole world is going to know you are my followers if you actually love each other like I have loved you. And this command, this new command of Jesus, He said, if you live by this, it's going to unify the Christ followers. It's going to unify the church family. It's going to be the characteristic that my movement is known for. This love is going to be the governing ethic against which everything else will be measured. And this command to love each other and that will be the way that the world knows who we are, that was in stark contrast to the first century way of thinking. And friends, I'm afraid that it's in stark contrast to the way that many people think today. We think if we just holler loud enough, if we just do this or do that, or we meet enough, or we give enough in the offering plate, or we take a strong stance about some issue, we think if we just do that, the world will know that we're Christ followers. And Jesus said, it doesn't have anything to do with all of that if you don't love me and if you don't love each other the way I have loved you. The only way that we're going to be known to the world as Christ followers is if we live this way. And Jesus said, I'm showing you how to do it. And the only way you can know how to do it is because I'm showing you how to do it. I mean, the inspiration for you and I to live with this kind of sacrificial love is because Jesus showed us how. He loved us first. And what Jesus says is the bottom line to following Him, loving Him and loving each other as He's loved us. It's far less complicated than all of the rules and regulations and other commands, but it's far more demanding. It's far less complicated, but it's far more demanding. Because in this commandment of Jesus, there's no loopholes. There's no workarounds. There's no way to really avoid this. And so we can't take the bait and just add this to the bottom of the rest of the commandments. No, this trumps everything else. And it leads us to this defining, clarifying, final question that we ask in our decision-making process. We ask the relationship question. Are you ready? The relationship question. What does love require of me? What does love require of me? If it's all about loving each other as Christ has loved us, then what does love require of me? I mean, this statement of Jesus, what love requires, it serves as a guide, it serves as a signpost, it serves as a compass as we navigate the complexity of relationships and decisions. I mean, that question, it should inform how we parent. It should inform how we date. It should inform how we lead a company. It should inform how we work on the job. It should inform how we teach. It should inform how we coach. It should form a perimeter around what we say and what we do and how we do it with our spouse and with our kids and with our parents and with our coworkers and with our friends and with our neighbors. I mean, this question, it gives voice to God's plan and God's will on so many issues. In fact, there are places in the Bible, you know, where some particular issue doesn't appear to be clear. And we're not sure, what does the Bible actually say about this? When you find yourself in one of those spaces, ask this question. What does love require? Because this question closes the loopholes. This question will expose hypocrisy. This question, it's simple, but it is inescapably demanding. And it intersects with every single area and relationship of our life. Now, I think that many of us, you're smart enough and you're emotionally dialed in enough to know what love requires in lots of areas of life. I mean, we know this is what love requires here in this moment, in this situation. But just in case this love one another isn't specific enough for you, you can go to many places in the New Testament and you can find where we are given real-world applications for what Jesus' command to love each other actually looks like. In fact, the authors of the New Testament spent a lot of their writing helping us understand what it looks like to love like Jesus loved. The Apostle Paul was amazing at this. In fact, I think one of the clearest applications of these words of Jesus about loving each other as He loved us and what love requires could be explained in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, we've talked about that passage so many times, and we hear it read at so many weddings, and it's so familiar that it doesn't create much of a ripple in us anymore. In fact, sometimes when I'm sharing that passage of Scripture at a wedding, I really think the couple is saying, Wes, would you hurry up and get through it so we can just kiss each other and get on our way? We miss the power of these words and what they actually mean. 1 Corinthians 13 really gives us the gold standard of what love looks like in the real world. And so if you want to look at 1 Corinthians 13 today, do that. Let me paraphrase it for you just a little bit. What does love require? Well, Paul said love requires this. It looks like it's patience and patient. It's kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. It does not dishonor others. Love never treats another person dishonorably or disgracefully or indecently. Let me say that one more time. Love never treats another person dishonorably or disgracefully or indecently, because Jesus never treated a person dishonorably or disgracefully or indecently. And so if we're going to love like Jesus, we can't live that way. Paul goes on and says, what does love require? Well, love is not self-seeking, and it's not easily angered, and it doesn't go around just keeping score of who did this and who did that. Love doesn't pretend. Love forgives. Love doesn't delight in evil, but it rejoices in the truth, even when the truth is painful. Love protects. Love never smuggles something harmful into a relationship. Just the opposite. Love protects the relationship. Love chooses trust, and it perseveres, and it protects, and it never fails. Oh, that's so challenging. We think about those words and we say, I don't know if I can begin to understand how to actually do this in all of my life. And we think, wouldn't it be easy to just tack this onto the end of the rest of the commandments about all the other things, the do's and the don'ts, and wouldn't it be easier if we just tack that on the bottom? And maybe or maybe we don't get that far in our lives. But Jesus said, if you don't do this, you've missed everything. You've got to love each other as I've loved you. And the question you need to ask is, what does love require of me? Now, the Apostle Paul was a brilliant man. The Apostle Paul was a devoted follower of Jesus. And as Paul writes 1 Corinthians 13, you can almost see him get to that beautiful section about what love requires and what love looks like in the real world. And he realizes that it's going to be easy for us to try to reason away love and try to focus on some other things. And so he hammers down the truth of the priority of love. Verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 13, let me read it for you. He says, there are going to be people who are going to be all concerned about prophecy and speaking in unknown languages and having special knowledge. And he says, all of that will become useless. Paul's words, not mine. All of that, all this prophecy, all the speaking in other tongues, all of the special knowledge that people say they have, all of it will be at some point useless. But love will last forever. 1 Corinthians 13, 8. And then he goes on to talk about how much we know. And he says, all of the knowledge we have is partial and incomplete. Even people who have the gift for prophecy, he said it reveals only part of the picture. But there's going to be a time coming when we're going to see everything perfectly. When Christ returns and sets everything right, we'll begin to see everything perfectly. And we'll begin to understand things that we only can see partially right now. We'll see with perfect clarity at some point, Paul says. But then he says, what we need to focus on right now, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, is that there are three things that will last forever. Faith, hope, and love. And he says the greatest of these is love. And we sometimes miss the next little sentence in that section of Scripture. Paul says, let love be your highest goal. What's going to last forever? It's not those words of prophecy, and it's not all this stuff about special information or knowledge or special insight. He said, what's going to last forever is faith and hope and love, and the greatest of these is love, and that should be your highest goal. That should be what is your absolute priority. Now, we know that we don't know everything. We know that what we see today is just a partial view of all of history and of the future that's coming. And once we've learned all we can know, we still won't know everything. But there's one thing that transcends our limited knowledge. There's one thing that transcends our limited insight. There's one thing that transcends our limited experience. And Paul says that is love. That's what's going to last forever. That should be our highest goal. That's why we should ask the question, what does love require of me? When we make love our highest goal, we are investing in something that has a forever quality. Forever quality. People will not remember our name. People may not remember exactly what we said. People may not remember what we even look like, but they will remember the way we have loved them. Now, in order for you and I to live out this kind of love that Jesus talks about, we're going to have to experience this love. John, the disciple, he said, we can love each other because Jesus first loved us. We're here together today because of love. God loved the world so much that His only Son came, Jesus, from heaven to earth, to live and to die on our behalf and to rise again so we could experience His love today and tomorrow and forever. His love changes everything. It impacts our past. It affects our present. It gives us hope for the future. All of that is affected by the love of Christ. And if you want to think about living out the reality of this question in your daily life, I want to invite you to first experience this love of Jesus personally. If you haven't opened your heart to Christ's love, today is the perfect day to experience it. In just a few minutes, we're going to share together in a moment called communion, where we celebrate the Last Supper. Jesus said we should always do it in a way that we're reminded of His amazing love. And as you experience that in just a moment, I want to remind you, it's the perfect opportunity to open your heart to Christ's love. To remember that He shed His blood and He died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. And you could receive the elements of communion in just a moment, praying this prayer. God, I receive Your love and Your forgiveness into my heart today. I'm a sinner in need of Your grace and Your love, and I receive it. You could pray the prayer as you receive the elements in just a moment. Help me know what love requires. Help me know what love requires in my own relationships. Help me love like You love. You could pray the prayer as you receive the elements in a moment. Give me the strength through the power of the Holy Spirit to actually do what love requires in my life. Now, if you are watching at one of our campuses, we're going to turn it over to the campus pastor to let them lead you through communion right now. If you are watching with us online, we want to invite you to take a moment and find a piece of bread or a cracker, find some juice or some water, and then we're going to share communion together as we think about the love of Christ and how we can love each other. If you need to press pause for a minute while you go find some elements that can represent the blood and body of Christ, then just press pause for a moment and then join us in just a second. So I want to invite you to take the bread that you have, which in my case today is just a cracker, And it represents the body of Christ that was broken for us. And I want to invite you to eat this in remembrance of Christ's love that allowed him to go to the cross on behalf of you to pay the penalty for your sin. You may take the bread and eat it. And I invite you to take the juice or take water, that's what I have today, and do this act of drinking this beverage in remembrance of Christ's blood that was shed for you that washes away the stain of sin in your life. And be thankful. Let's pray together. And then I want to invite you to join us as we worship together through a great song of the faith. Jesus, we are so grateful for your amazing, unconditional love that changes our life. We ask today that you would help us to open our hearts to fully receive your love, to experience your grace, to experience the joy of forgiveness and new purpose in life and hope for the future. Jesus, we thank you for your love. And we pray that you would help us now to be able to live our life in light of this question, what does love require of me? And some of us today, love is going to require us to get up and maybe go across the room and have a conversation. Love is going to require us to write a note or to make a phone call. Love is going to require us to set aside some of our desires to argue or to make dogmatic statements and to demand that somebody change or think differently or do something differently. And love is going to require us to be kind and gentle and respectful. God, you know exactly what love will require of us. And so as we're honest enough to ask the question, would you help us through the power of your Holy Spirit have the courage and the strength to act on what you have led us? May we make decisions doing what is best as we think about living out your command to love each other as you have loved us. We pray and ask in Jesus' name, amen.